Matthew, the 13th chapter, all the parables of the Bible. We're using the Bible as our basic textbook, but we're always using all the parables of Matthew 13.
That's where I was.
And verse 44.
That's what I
said. And we're on page 208 in All the Parables of the Bible by Herbert Lockyer. The kingdom of heaven is like something precious buried in the field, which a man found and hid again. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, we reviewed this a little bit in the last number 102. This is number 103, all the parables in the Bible. Now, this man is who? Who is this man? Remember? Who is this man that goes and finds the treasure in the field? Now, he accidentally finds the treasure in the field. Then he goes and takes it and hides it in another place. Then he goes back and buys that field so he can own that treasure that's in the field.
Is it a parable about Jesus?
It's Jesus. Jesus is the one. Who is the treasure? Who is the treasure that he finds? Huh?
Is it human?
It's all the saved human beings. That's his treasure. All of the human race that is saved is his treasure. And he goes and sells all that he has, John 1:14. Kai ho logos sarx agenito, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Jehovah became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God. The one being in the bosom of the Father, that one has led himself out. That's the one that led himself out of eternity into space and time to buy the field. And the field is what? The world. The treasure are those in the world that believe on Jesus Christ. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who is a dealer in search of fine, precious pearls. Wild pearls, by the way, at this time. They're all wild pearls. They're all natural pearls. Now, this is a man that's in search of pearls. He is not doing this by accident, is he? He does not walk into the field and find this stuff, but he's in search of fine pearls. Who, on finding a single pearl of great price, a wild pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And this is the church and those that are precious to him. So much, they're that wild, precious pearl. And a pearl is an infection in an oyster. And that pearl, as it's brought forth and materialize, is that oyster is living in pain and misery all the time, and this calcium carbonate goes around and covers that pearl with some of the most beautiful material in the world. You saw Audie Murphy's pistol with a pearl, real pearl handles on it. You could shine a light on them and they exploded with beauty. Now, in all of our sins, in all of our filthiness in this world, because God left us in the world, didn't he? That pearl was in the bottom of the ocean, in this yuck, and debris down there, where this scavenger was eating. And the pearl diver goes down there and gets the pearl and dislodges the pearl, the oyster, and he brings it up. And he looks in there and he sees this great treasure. But he brings it up from the miry deep out of an ugly living organism. That's us. And he's going to display us in his crown of glory one of these days. Let's go on a little further. Again, the kingdom of heaven. Now, he gave all he had for that pearl, didn't he? The wild pearl of great price. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. Now, I know you've heard about the factory ships out in the ocean that go and drag those big nets and just completely gather up everything. And they killed a lot of things. They killed a lot of animals. And, of course, now this is God's dragnet. It's like that, too. It's heavy-weighted net, and it's going to drag. And God, that net is what, Marilyn? What is that net? What is the net that grabs all men and pulls all men in? What do you think about that? What is that dragnet?
I would probably guess it would be maybe the Word of God or...
The Gospel.
Mm-hmm.
The Gospel.
Yeah.
The Gospel.
The Gospel goes out and it drags all kinds of people in. And then we have the perverted Gospel in all the cults and isms, don't we? Mm-hmm. And all of these religious wrong people are gathered up in this net and they're brought in. And the ones that do not believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Islam, Jesus is not the Son of God, they say. He is not the Son of God. God has no son. Allah has no son. That's ridiculous. And that is a terrible, terrible shirk when you say that. And in the Islamic world, if you say that openly, you will die. But that's the only way we're going to get to heaven is that Jesus Christ is God the Son in flesh that died for us. Well, this dragnet gathers up everybody from all walks of life and every religion, all the false gospels and everything else that are out, it drags all the fish in. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet which casts into the sea and gathered a fish of every sort. Now here, we have the sea, we have the net, we have fishermen, we have the fish, and then we have the angels. And the angels do the separating according to the Word of God. According to God. And when it is full, men dragged it up on the beach and sat down and sorted out the good fish in the vessels. But the worthless ones they threw away. So it will be at the close of the consummation of this age. The angels will go forth and separate the wicked from the righteous. There's separation, 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 separation. And there's always a separation. And those who are upright and right standing with God. And cast the wicked into the furnace of fire, and there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these parables taken together? Jesus said to them. And they said, yes, Lord. And he said to them, therefore, every teacher and interpreter of the sacred writings who has been instructed and trained for the kingdom of heaven and become a mathetes, a habitual learner, is like a householder who brings out of his storehouse treasure that is new and treasure that is old, the fresh as well as the familiar. And when Jesus had finished these parables, these comparisons, he left there. Now let's look in page 200. We finished on page 208. We're going to go over here to page 209. The boundaries of that parabolic day in our Lord's teaching are clearly defined. As he was about to do discourse, the eight parables, he said, and he spoke to them many things in parables. At the completion of that octave, we read, when Jesus had finished these parables, which he included, the one we are now considering, he departed from there. But here, he departed, he gave his disciples this great and final parable. So suggestive of application to them and to us and of their and our responsibility. Then further, this brief parable must be studied in the setting of the question and answering surrounding it. Jesus asked his disciples in privacy, have you understood all these things? They answered affirmatively, yes. Whether they fully understood all implications of his teaching in the seven previous parables, it is to be doubted. Later events proved that they had not grasped the overall significance of all, and he taught them But, taking them at their own valuation, his reply was, he immediately commenced this parable with a significant therefore, asserting that they had received his instruction and had understood his message. Now, as his disciples to the kingdom of heaven, they must bring forth from such a treasure the spiritual riches for the spiritual enrichment of others. That's your job. My job. See, my job is to teach you and then you teach the rest of the world. Taught of him, they must now go forth to teach others. Remember what the last thing said? Let's look at it for just a moment. He said that, therefore, every teacher and interpreter of the sacred writings who has been instructed and trained for the kingdom of heaven and become a disciple is like a householder who brings forth out of his storehouse treasures that is new and treasures that is old, the fresh as well as the familiar. As we read the Acts and the epistles, it is evident that the apostles had grasped at least the dominant message of the Lord's parables. Peter knew that it was not his ministry to convert the world, but to urge men to save themselves from a crooked generation. Acts 2 and 40. James believed that the work of God to the apostles was to take out a people for his namesake, or to separate the wheat from the tares. That's our job. Jude, remembering the words of his brother, that in the last days, the consummation of the age he spoke of, he reaffirmed that there would be mockers walking after their own ungodly lust. Jude 17 and 18. By the way, he quotes this from where? The book of Enoch. Can we say that we have understood all these things, meaning the parables as a whole and their interrelationships? Jesus opens one door and gives you a key to open that door. And the next parable, the next treasure, he has to cut another notch into that door. We go from the known to the unknown. So Jesus opens one door at a time, one window at a time, so we can see the great mysteries of the kingdom. Interesting comparisons have been made between the first parable and the sower and the eighth. The householder says, Habershon. The eighth parable in the 13th of Matthew is very like the octave in musical harmony. It is a complement of the first note of the scale. And as we listen to it thus, we hear how it repeats itself. By way of comparison and contrast, the parable of the householder returns to the parable of the sower. Because we are now the sower, aren't we? Jesus is no longer here, so we sow the word. As this message will go out all over the world. Marna in Australia will hear it. John in Australia will hear it. All the family of one of my students in South Africa and Ethiopia will hear it. Those in India will hear it. In Japan, New York, Alabama, Texas, Oklahoma, California. When they hear all these things, it's seed that's sown. Both parables speak of the treatment of God's word by the indication on individual recipient. What kind of soils were they? How many soils? Four kinds of soils. And those soils represent what? Four kinds of people. Had the sowing of the seed failed altogether, the other parables would never have been spoken. In the first, the word of God is received in the heart and allowed to bear varying degrees of fruit. In the eighth, the word of God is imparted to others, usans and humans. Here the heart is not like the soul, but a treasure. Not like soil, but a treasure. Out of which stores are produced the benefit of others. The first speaks of something put in the eighth, of something brought out. The first tells of the fruit of God, for God, a Godward aspect, and the eighth speaks of a God for men, good for men aspect. A household speaks of the use of supplies. What do you have? Christine, you love God's Word. And I love you. I love that. I talked to neighbors the other day, Brother Phil Neighbors, Dr. Phil Neighbors, I should say. I told him, I need your help. He said, Brother Jim, I love you because you love God's Word. You love God's Word. We love each other because we share the same food. Mm-hmm. We're sharing the same plate of food. That's God's Word. Mm-hmm. We're intimate with God's Word. And we see this, and because when we see somebody love God and love God's Word, we're in love with them. Because they have the same Father that we have. We're brothers and sisters. Mm-hmm. The two together speak of keeping what we get, and yet giving what we have away. In the sower, the fruit bearing is shown to be understanding, receiving, keeping the Word. In the householder, we are taught that the best way of keeping the Word of God is to transmit it to others. If you want to learn something, start teaching a class doing that right now. If you want to learn what the parables mean, then start teaching parables. Woo! That's scary, isn't it? Mm-hmm. The first represents the evangelist, who is the sower and sows in the field of the world. The eighth pictures the work of the teacher, who is instructed as a scribe feeds the household of faith. Is this not the true order of the ministry? We cannot teach what we fail to understand. Neither the first parable nor the eighth in the chapter commences with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like." But they are both connected with the kingdom. The scribe. The Greek term for scribe is grammatos. Grammates. It is the source of our English word grammar. Scribes were men of letters, teachers of the law, educated men. A scribe was supposed to transmit the Word of God. By Jesus' time, scribes had become county clerks. And they were recording every transaction, whether it was for a pot or marriage or a cart or a plow or a donkey, a horse, whatever. The scribes were now county clerks. They were like these people that notary publics.
But their original...
Their original work was to scribe and to transmit the Word of God and teach it. Now, they had totally turned their job into something that was worldly. They were worldlings now.
Were there still scribes, though, doing that?
They were not doing their job. They just weren't doing their job at all. Like Ezra, they were originally taken from the priests and Levites. By the New Testament times, the scribes had become a party, a group, a political group, like Republicans and Democrats and Independents. And instead of teaching and developing and applying the law, they were surrounded it with their own traditions of Mishnah and the Talmud. They were not teaching the Word of God anymore. They were teaching what the Father said, what the tradition said, what the teacher said. Not "thus saith the Lord," but "this is what Muhammad said." And precepts and teaching these instead of the Word of God, which had been designed to help the spiritual and moral life of the people. The scribes earned Christ's stern denunciation, not only for the perversion of their responsibility, but because they were ambitious for honor, which they demanded from the pupils and people in general. Ezra is the outstanding example in the Bible of a good scribe, who from a raised pulpit of wood read the law correctly with a clear articulation and then gave the sense or explained and expounded what he had read to them. Thus, the scribes who came into being during the revival of the reading of the first five books of the Bible stood out as moral and official interpreters of the law. But as we have indicated, in our Lord's time, the scribes had fenced the law around and commanded the people to approach through their manufactured traditions rather than the law itself. Don't walk across the Sabbath on the Saturday. You might sow grass seed. Don't eat an egg late on Saturday. On Sabbath. All of this was their laws. They had hundreds of laws, but they weren't from the Bible. Jesus set his seal upon the direct interpretation of the law, and he reinterpreted the law to them. He said, it's my word. My word says this. In my word, it says this. Their word was their father's, the traditions of the mission and the Talmud. But because the recognized teachers had failed, he now transfers the responsibility of teaching divine truth to his disciples. The priest, the high priest, the Levites, and the scribes, the Pharisees, had all failed. Now he takes... The law and the prophets were under what? Until John. And after that, the preaching of the kingdom of God. So then the church preaches the kingdom of God. And we are descendants of that original church that was called out from the Sea of Galilee. He named those that were to follow him as scribes, and they became scribes of the inspired Word of God, didn't they? Didn't they not? Who wrote the book of James? James. That's the Lord's half-brother. Who wrote the book of Jude? Jesus' other half-brother. Who wrote the book, Gospel of Mark? John Mark. Who wrote Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John? All of these people that he called out, and he inspired them to write in their own words, but it was holy words. Holy, infallible words. He commissioned his church to go out and interpret the mysteries and the message of the kingdom of God to the whole world. Now we need to understand the teaching of the kingdom of God. We've gone through a lot of these parables, haven't we? I don't say that I am a totally infallible teacher. I'm fallible. But the Word of God is not. How I try to bring these things out, I try to bring it out in the true sense of the interpretation primary, not spiritual application, but the primary interpretation of them. Many sermons you hear today, topical sermons, are interpretations and applications of the interpretations. They're not the Word of God. People like to hear things that make them happy, tickle their ears. And like them, they want to go to church and have a psychological session that sends them out feeling better about themselves. And they go out smiling. The Word of God can make you smile if you're following His Word, but it can make you cry and weep in your heart when you're not. After 3 years of intense teaching with His disciples, Jesus left this world. And He left it to His church. Christ was and is the chief scribe and the teller of all truth, received from His Father and was transmitted to His disciples. Out of the divine treasure, He brought forth things new and things old. Knowing that the scribes are a perpetual need of the people of God as being a perpetual gift to them, Christ concentrated His tuition upon His disciples, His church, before His ascension, and commissioned that church, after they had been cast out into the world, to do what?
Make disciples of all men.
Make disciples. Baptize those disciples. And teach them to guard with the law of lives all things that I've given to you. And the Word of God becomes part of our life, and the grace of God is that which instills us. In His goodness, the Lord raises up those He blesses with special gifts of teaching, even today, who are apt to teach, who are to labor in the world and teaching the Word of God. We live in a filthy world. We should be like Purex, bleach in that world. The world ought to be able to tell us from the world. When we act, live, breathe, and look like the world, how can people see something different in our lives? So we have to do what the Lord wants. The church's greatest need today is that heaven sent and heaven instructed scribes today. We need preachers. We need teachers that preach the Word of God. The disciples. The Lord uses three terms in this parable to describe those who were apt to impart to others the truths they had learned from His lips. Scribes, disciples, and a householder. A disciple means learner, an adherent to, an imitator of His teacher. Our teacher is Christ. By imparting to others the divine knowledge received from Christ, those who were His first adherents became disciples unto the kingdom of heaven, understanding and experiencing the saving grace of God. The householder. This further description of a teacher of the Word has more than one meaning. The householder. A householder is one who owns and occupies a house. Marilyn, you grew up in this house from the day the first boards were thrown up here. Have we consecrated and hallowed this house with God's Word? Have we consecrated and hallowed this house with God's Word? Has it heard the Word of God echo through all the halls and bedrooms and things? I tried to use this house as a pulpit, as a place to disciple, and a place to record messages and send out to all the world. We don't have fancy things. We don't have a fancy big cross and lights at the top of it or anything here. But we do preach God's Word. We need to ask God to make us disciples that make other disciples. There's a word, steward. We need to become good stewards, stywards. That's the English word, steward, which actually means a one who takes and watches over the pens of the king. They're wards of the kings. They watch over the best horses, the best cattle, the best sheep of the king. And that's what steward or steward meant. We watch over God's sheep, do we not? You raise five children, Chris, and I know that you tried to teach them the Word of God. You brought them here, you homeschooled them, you did everything you could to instill God's love and God's Word into their lives and to see them walk after Jesus, make professions of faith, and be baptized and follow Him. That was your whole goal in life, wasn't it? That needs to be our goal. And as God gives us more sheep, sometimes your own children won't listen to you for different reasons. But God will give you more children. He will give you thousands of children. He'll give you thousands of children. He'll give you thousands of sheep to shear and to doctor and to lead and to feed. The word house, despot. What is a despot? The good man of the house was the house despot. He's the one absolute ruler over the house. Absolute ruler over the house. In these days, when we use the word despotism, it's all too common that we shrink from that word. The first house that you are over is your own body. You're the despot over that body. And then as you acquire things, you realize that it's not yours but it's God's. So you become good stewards of what Jesus has. This house is not mine. This property is not mine. I'm only a steward for Jesus. That property in Nevada, a little discovertheword.com Western Nevada headquarters up there, is not mine. It is God's. And I pray that He will help me be a good steward of it. The word householder was still on the lips of Jesus some 10 or 12 times. And almost invariably, He used it of Himself. But here, He talks about you and me. The household of Dan was the head of the house with real and acknowledged authority, who controlled his treasured store, who bought for the right kind of food at the right time, suiting meals to eaters, not giving new when he ought to give old, and not giving old when he ought to give new. He gave to all his household meat, food in their due season. Those who are called to feed the flock of God must act precisely as a householder with a house full of goods, able to ready to serve up both what he himself needs and what others require. Now the treasure. The treasure or rich supply of knowledge is nothing else other than the knowledge of the law and of the gospel. For in these two, the whole wisdom of God is enclosed and comprised, as its brief extract, as our Lord used in speaking to his disciples, the treasure had in mind that which through knowledge and experience had become theirs. Chris, you've been coming to my classes 5 years or more, haven't you?
Mm-hmm.
What have you learned in those 5 years that you put on?
Well, I'm surprised because I feel like I haven't learned anything because I can't, bring it up. But when I read or when I listen to a preacher or when I study, all these things bubble up. And
yeah.
I'm like, I am learning.
Mm-hmm. You hear a preacher preach something, and you know when he's wrong, don't
you? Yes. Yes.
Like that.
Yes.
That's wrong. That's application.
Yes.
That's interpretation. That's not what the Bible says.
Yes.
Isn't that good?
It is good.
Because
but
it gives
it makes it hard, though, sometimes to listen to people.
Because you know better.
Yes.
You know what the truth is.
Yes.
Two different words are used for treasure in the New Testament. The one means to lay up and keep. The other implies that which is spent. The first suggests a miser and the second a spendthrift. As householders, we have a vast treasure in the Scriptures. What are we to do with them? We are not only to hide them within our heart, but to scatter them lavishly. We have been made the recipients of truth and thus must be bountiful sharers with others. This is a paradox. The paradox is that if we share, we save. As we remit, we retain. As we give, we have more. The more you give, the more you have.
Make sense, but that's
no, that's the way it is. The Lord had yet more light and truth to break forth from His holy word. On page 212. The divine revelation is old. The apprehension and experience of it is new. Divine principles are old, and the practice of them is new. It is the fact that makes the Bible so fascinating to His disciples in the kingdom of God. Its truths are old. They're so old. Yet they are ever new, fresh, flashing with new glory, pulsating with new life. You ever read a scripture and you say, wow, I know what that means now. You read it before. Wow. I have people write letters to me from all over the world. I never understood that before. I just listened to this message. I understand it now. It's so plain now. I never understood it before. To all those who are new creatures in Christ, Jesus said, old things are become new. Have we understood these things, not only His superb parables, but other aspects of divine truth? If so, ours is the solemn responsibility of sharing the spiritual treasure with others. Hoarders have no place in the kingdom of God. You've got to share. And the more you share, the more you get. Give, and it shall be given to you. Page 212. Give, and it shall be given to you. Do you have any questions?
Yes. So, the New Testament was written after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection.
Yes.
But it was written by contemporaries.
Men that lived then. Now, they had the Old Testament, didn't they?
Right, right. So, when they're writing and they say, the scriptures say, they're talking about the Old Testament.
Yes.
So then how long after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection did these men start writing these things?
The book of James is a very old book. The Gospel of Mark is the first gospel, which was before AD 70.
So it was not too long after Jesus' death.
But you have to realize it was being compiled. What is the book of Acts? And we call it the Acts of the Apostles, but it's actually the Acts of the churches. And what happened in the books of Acts? How that they were acting, sermons were recorded, aren't they? Divine sermon where Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. That sermon, part of that sermon is recorded. What everybody else preached that day, there were 120 preaching, but it records what Peter said for that reason. Paul's words are recorded in the book of Acts.
Right.
All right? We have different, Barnabas, we have different people quoted in the book of Acts. And we have reactions of churches. We have churches being founded. But Jesus is watching over His Word and over His householders. He's giving them more and giving them more and more and more as they explain more. We know more about Jesus today than almost any of those disciples in that period of time. We see church history. We saw what Jesus would teach John in the book of Revelation. We saw the seven churches of Asia, how the church would evolve and theology would evolve. Mm-hmm. We see it from truth to error. And then we see mass error in Babylon, in the book of Revelation, Babylon the Great. We see all of this. But we see God's divine hand in every generation bringing forth today. Was a day that my mother was buried. This was her funeral. And today, Billy Graham died. 99 years old. Billy Graham was probably still learning at 99. Still learning and seeing different aspects. As we look at the Bible every time, I sat with my mother a week ago Monday, and I read almost all the Gospel of John to her. And as I read it, I saw more and more and more. And I've taught the Gospel of John completely two times from Greek. Two times. But I see more all the time because it's what we call progressive revelation. Mm-hmm. The more we know and the more we learn, the more we understand God's Word. And the more we apply it to our lives and the closer we walk with Him, the more we can understand Peter and Paul and John and Mark. We see their failures of Abraham. We see the failures of Isaiah. We see the failures of Daniel. We see the failures of Lot and Sarah.
But you know, Jim,
and Jacob.
When you preach as though you've been there, and that's because you've learned so much on your...
I preach as though I've been there because I have been there. I walked in their footsteps over there in those lands. I walked over there. I spent about $2,000 going to the Middle East and staying there from December to May on an archaeological tour. I got 4 units of college credit for it in archaeology. But I tell you what, that money was well spent. Because when I come back, people say, you talk like you've been there. You're seeing what you saw. Yep. Chris, your experience with Jesus Christ, you know it happened.
Mm-hmm.
Marilyn, your experience with Jesus, you know it happened. And I've seen you witness to people. And I've seen you just flow over with the grace of God telling people about Jesus. I saw you preach to my mother on the telephone night after night. I saw you do it in person. I saw you read her Christian stories. And she appreciated. You read one Christian story? Well, you read a sermon that Brother Phil Neighbors, that preached my mother's funeral today, preached many years ago sometime, and you still had the notes for it. And you read those notes in my mother's eulogy today. And you read those notes to my mother to assure her. I sat there reading the 12th of February this year. I sat there reading the Gospel of John to my mother, and I read Psalm 23 over and over and over and over. And as I read Psalm 23, it meant more and more and more to me, because my mother was breathing her last breath. And as I saw this, I saw the peace in her heart, even though she was in tremendous pain. That psalm is something else. That is a jewel. One of the greatest 10 verses ever written in the history of the world, by David. And David really exists, by the way. He really lived. Anything else before we sick this out on the world? We send it out to the world.
Yes.
You have another question?
Yes. So the day of Pentecost, that I know a lot of people say that's when the church started.
Yeah, that's not when the church started.
But that's when the Holy Spirit, because Jesus was already, Jesus was leaving.
He was gone.
Away.
He's gone.
So that was when he, like we say, you know, you ask Jesus in your heart and he lives inside of you.
Yeah.
So that's when the Holy Spirit started living and dwelling inside the believers.
No. The church, the Holy Spirit always lived in the believers from Adam all the way on. What the Holy Spirit lived in was the church. And the church is people. And that was, he guided them into all truth. And that church wrote the Bible for us.
I thought that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit descended on people and left.
No. Well, there's only one way of salvation. The Holy Spirit come in their lives. Lot, a long time ago in Sodom, Lot vexed his righteous spirit, didn't he? What was he vexing? The Holy Spirit that lived in him.
Right. So then,
a lot of people say the Holy Spirit came upon people in the Old Testament, never lived in them, but they fail to see there's only one way of salvation, and the Holy Spirit always came into their lives. It always sealed them with salvation, and it always convicted them of sin, and righteousness, truth, and judgment to come. It always did that. What we have on the day of Pentecost is the Holy Spirit descending upon that church that will give us the New Testament. And it led them into all truth. And we just read some of it tonight. Mm-hmm. Matthew wrote that book by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he did that because he was a member of that church. And he wrote, Peter wrote, John wrote, Matthew, Mark, Luke wrote, Paul wrote. We see all of these. James wrote.
Well, then all the Old Testament writers wrote through the power of the Holy Spirit.
By the power of the Holy Spirit, yes. The Spirit came upon them and they wrote. But the Spirit of God was always already in them. Except for Balaam. Balaam made him prophesy correctly. God made Balaam prophesy correctly. Does he ever do that? Did he make the high priest prophesy rightly and spit probably when he did it? Isn't it right that one should die for all? You know? We see all of this.
And then, so, King Saul,
the Holy Spirit
left him, but
the leadership of the Holy Spirit left him.
Because he wasn't a believer.
I don't know.
Oh.
I don't know whether he's a believer or not. Many people believe he was a believer. Many people believe he wasn't.
So then the leader
of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit and the joy of the Holy Spirit left him. Did the joy of the Holy Spirit ever leave David? Did it?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Did the Holy Spirit ever leave David? No. But did the joy of the Holy Spirit ever leave David? Have you ever done something in your life when you were saved that was just despicable to your spirit?
Mm-hmm.
Why did I do that?
Right.
You know, I mean, we see this. What's making you feel like that way? The Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God.
Hmm.
Now,
all
right. Did you learn something tonight?
I did.
Did you learn something tonight, Marilyn?
Yeah.
All right. You learned something out there today, people? In Australia? India, Japan? Did you learn something in the Philippines? I hope so. Let's have a prayer and sick you on the world. Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Yes.
Dismiss us in prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for tonight, Lord, and I thank you for this teaching, and I thank you for your word, Father. I pray that it will go out and change lives, and that we here and the people that hear it, Lord, will use it to expand your kingdom, Father. So